Today we're going to be looking at the principles of kingdom righteousness. I read about a guy named Harold Berman in 1974. This law professor from Harvard University wrote a book entitled The Interaction of Law and Religion, where he concluded that you can't have workable rules for behavior apart from religion, because only religion provides a standard for morality and the law to operate. So when people break away from the concept of God or an authoritative religion, they also break away from the possibility of absolute truth. Apart from God, all that is left is the slippery slope of existential relativism. There are no fixed reference points for right and wrong. What's right is simply determined by the desired outcome. So according to New York University professor Thomas Frank, when a judge reaches a decision, he's not really propounding a truth, but rather experimenting in an answer or a solution to a problem. And should his decision be overruled by a higher court, it doesn't necessarily mean that the lower court judge's ruling was wrong. It just means that it was unsatisfactory. So in this way of thinking, no decision is ever really final, because the law follows the event and is established by man. So if the law is just an experiment and judicial decisions are only hunches, why should anyone observe rules that don't correspond to their own interest? And this is exactly where we are as a society. This explains why DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, which was passed by Congress in 1996, defining marriage as the legal union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and the word spouse referring only to a person of the opposite sex who is a husband or a wife, was struck down by the Supreme Court in response to enormous pressure from those who wanted to redefine marriage. Apart from an objective standard for truth, there is no real basis for law and order. Attempts to establish laws apart from fixed standards are little more than judicial guesses that will not be respected, nor will they be obeyed. When the law becomes a matter of preference, entire societies are swept up into a sea of moral relativism. But according to Jesus, there is an eternal, unchanging, absolute standard for truth, and that standard happens to be the Word of God. And this word was the word Jesus said that he came not to abolish, but to in fact fulfill. If you would open in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be reading today from verses 17 through 20. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Please stand with me as we read together from God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. In verse 17, we see Jesus' relationship to the scriptures, the law and the prophets, which we refer to as the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. And so here Jesus is presenting himself as the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. He was telling his Jewish audience that they would never understand the law or the prophets apart from him, because the law and the prophets always pointed to him. So Jesus is establishing himself as the authoritative interpreter for all of Scripture. And that is why we find him teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. We find him teaching on the Ten Commandments. We find him teaching us what it looks like to love one's neighbor, even one's enemies. So over and over, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, explaining what it means, not as it was commonly understood, but as it was originally intended. Jesus said that his purpose in coming was not to destroy the law, not to nullify it, not to render it useless, but rather to fulfill it. That is, to clarify the intended meaning and then to keep it perfectly. The law of God was composed of three parts: the moral, judicial, and ceremonial parts. The moral law, of course, is based on the Ten Commandments, which God gave to guide and govern the behavior of all men. The judicial law was given to guide and govern the state of Israel as a unique nation state before God. And the ceremonial law was given to guide and govern Israel's worship of the one true God. Jesus fulfilled the moral law by obeying all of the commandments. He fulfilled the judicial law by dying on the cross, and he fulfilled the ceremonial law by bringing all of the sacrifices to an end, and in so doing, bring us to God. So the judicial law and the ceremonial law were fulfilled and set aside. They ended at the cross. But the moral law that was established by God and exemplified by Christ is still in full effect. And so these were the questions that Jesus had come to answer. These were the questions that were on the minds of the Jews. And so Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you." Here Jesus was making a solemn declaration. This was his way of saying, you need to sit up and listen. The word underscored that what was about to be spoken was completely true. The Greek word is amen. It was a transliteration of the Hebrew word, amen. And this was the formula that Jesus would use when he was about to drop something heavy, when he was about to drop the gospel hammer, we might say. And so he went on in the Sermon on the Mount to establish that he was in no way subverting God's law, but fulfilling it, showing the world the true intention of what God had desired from the beginning. Jesus established not an iota or dot would pass away. An iota was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. It was equivalent to the dot that we would place above the letter I. Not an iota, not a dot, which was actually like that little line that might separate the letter R from the letter P or the letter Q from the letter O, would pass away until everything had been fulfilled. These things are important because letters make up words, and the slightest change in a letter can change the meaning of an entire word. Now, some of you, most of you probably know that the Jehovah's Witness publish what they call the New World Translation of the Bible. I like to refer to that version as the RSP, the Reviled Substandard Perversion. Now, we know that John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what they will do is they will drop the definite article, the, and replace that with an indefinite article, a. So Jesus was not God, he was a God. He was not the creator God, but he had been created, rather, by God. And so that difference, the difference between a definite article and an indefinite article, is the difference between a lightning bolt and a lightning bug. It couldn't be any more drastic. It's the difference between heresy and orthodoxy. It is the difference between heaven and hell. Words matter. There are certain words that we must be willing to fight for. Who would have thought that today those words would include words like boy and girl, husband and wife? There are words that we have to be willing to fight for. There are certain words we must be willing to die for, even like an indefinite article, a definite article, the word "the" that affirms the deity of Christ and impacts the eternal destinies of people. So Jesus was dead serious about the integrity of Scripture, about the complete trustworthiness of the written word. And like a child who likes to talk just to hear themselves talk, God has never spoken anything that was unimportant or non-essential. Jesus promised that the law and the prophets would not pass away until all had been fulfilled. And this fulfillment would not be complete until heaven and earth passed away. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, There is a plan for heaven and earth to pass away. It is God's plan for global warming, you might say. 2 Peter 3:7 says, by the same word, what word? The word that created the heavens and the earth. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It is all going to be burned up one day. Then time as we know it will be no more. And when that time comes, the written word of God will no longer be necessary because everything will have been fulfilled. So God's law is as enduring as the universe. This means that we dare not tamper with it. It also means that kingdom greatness will be measured by our conformity to it. Verse 19, again, Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we would all agree that being lazy is sin, notwithstanding certain teenagers who maintain that hard work may pay off in the future, but laziness pays off right now. God commands us to redeem time, not waste it. But would we not agree that a teenager being shiftless is not the same thing as a coworker or a neighbor being slanderous? There's a different weight that would be given to that. Jesus establishes this in Matthew 23:23 when he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, the meal and the mint and the dill and the cumin. But he says, you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So it's clear that not all of the commandments are equally weighty, but all of the commandments are vitally important because they come from God. To relax or to loosen the authority of God's commandments in our lives is offensive to God, because after all, these are the words of God that we are talking about. To disregard a least commandment and teach others to do the same is to demote oneself to being called least in the kingdom. Now, I don't know what all that looks like, but I could speculate. Maybe perhaps you're walking down the street on the way to Krispy Kreme in heaven. And who says God can't have Krispy Kreme in heaven? I'm all for that. Heaven sounding sweeter and sweeter all the time, right? And maybe you're passing by the neighbor and you say, hey, good morning, Mr. Least. I mean, that would be awkward, right? And maybe if that's you, maybe if you're called least, maybe you don't get Krispy Kreme in heaven. I don't know. I don't know. But Jesus says that to ignore, to relax these commandments, to teach others to do the same, is to be called least in his kingdom. So what I would say to you is that it is critical that you take God's word to heart and you use the influence that God has given to you to encourage other people to do the same. Greatness in God's kingdom requires a high view of God's word. Our view of God can rise no higher than our view of God's word. There are any number of churches in our nation who are being increasingly compromised through doctrinal drift. And they are accommodating the kinds of sweeping changes that we are seeing all across our land in the name of love, in the name of God, in the name of tolerance and acceptance. And all of that starts with doctrinal drift, compromising the clear teachings of God's word. And I will say to you that those pastors and teachers who are guilty of rounding off the sharp edges of God's word will be held accountable to God on the day of judgment. Finally, again, in verse 20, Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the most incredible proclamations Jesus ever uttered. And those who heard him say it were shocked because the scribes and the Pharisees were seen as the ultimate examples of righteousness. They were the experts, the spiritually elite, if you will. And so if you wanted to make the cut, you had to be like these guys. And then Jesus kind of burst onto the scene, and he says that the standard that was set by the scribes and Pharisees wasn't enough for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. Jesus had their undivided attention, because to the Jewish listener, this declaration meant that no one would ever enter the kingdom of heaven. This past summer, we were in St. Louis on vacation, and I took Connor to Six Flags Over St. Louis. And I enjoy going to amusement parks because I enjoy people watching. Maybe that's why they call them amusement parks. Maybe it's not so much about the rides. I don't know. But there was a guy there that had a shirt on that I really liked, and I would wear it if I had a daughter, because it said, "Rules for dating my daughter. Number one, you can't." Love that, man. That was great. So I think that if they had like the screening process back then where they could make t-shirts, Jesus may have well worn a t-shirt that said, "Rules for entering my kingdom. You can't." Because gaining heaven is not a matter of following rules, keeping commandments. And this is what Jesus was establishing. So if those who were considered to be truly holy, the best rule followers in the business, weren't good enough to enter into glory, then what hope remained for the average person? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires a perfect righteousness. And of course, this presents a problem, because perfect righteousness is unattainable by man, which is our first point this morning. Perfect righteousness is unattainable by man. The righteousness that Jesus requires of us is not attainable by us. Romans 3:20 says, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." The function of the law is to bring the knowledge of sin. That's why Spurgeon said that the law is the needle that threads the gospel through the sinner's heart. The purpose of the law is to show us what we look like on the inside, how messed up we really are. The law is like a mirror in that way. The purpose, again, is to reveal the truth about us, to reveal sin. Just like when we wake up in the morning and we have to do a damage assessment, what do? We go to the mirror. We look in the mirror. The mirror tells us what's wrong. Mirrors don't lie. And fortunately, they don't laugh either. Now, we can disagree with the mirror. We can ignore the mirror, but we can't deny what the mirror reveals. And if we agree with the mirror, we don't dismount it from the wall and try to use it to comb our hair or wash our face. No, we take the mirror's advice and we let the mirror drive us to a brush or drive us to a washcloth. And that's the purpose of God's law. It is to drive us to Jesus. The law wasn't given to help us get our act together, but to show us that there is no such thing, that we are in desperate need of a Savior. Galatians 2:16 basically says the same thing of Romans 3:20, that by observing the law, no one will be justified. What this means is that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Not reading the Bible, not coming to church, not memorizing Scripture, not following Jesus' example, not sharing the gospel. As important as these things are, they have no power to bring us into right standing with our Creator. Jesus was saying that no amount of external conformity to the letter of the law will ever be good enough to satisfy the demands of the law. What this means is that there is absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God and fit for heaven. What God requires of us is way beyond us. It is not in us to attain the righteousness that is required of us. So, if the folly of trusting in your own righteousness, the folly of trusting in your own goodness, your perceived goodness to save, has come to light, has finally dawned on you, and you are driven to a place where you feel overwhelmed and inadequate and distress and despair, you can thank God, because God is pursuing you, and that is the work of His law. Not only is this perfect righteousness unattainable by man, it is required for heaven. So let me get this straight. You're telling me that the righteousness I can't attain on earth is required for heaven? Pretty much. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's all or nothing. Revelation 21, 27 says, nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is deceitful or shameful. Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? They will see God. It's a matter of the heart. It's not about being a good person. Because according to Romans 3:12, there is no such thing. There is no one who does good, not even one. So it's not about trying harder. It's not about being better. It's not about doing more. Heaven has nothing to do with our performance. There's no such thing as performance-based acceptance in God's economy. There's nothing that we can do to put God in our debt to make God love us. We can't work our way into God's favor because favor that is earned is no favor at all. So not only is perfect righteousness unattainable by man, it is required for heaven. Not exactly what we would call good news. This is actually awful news. It's the worst news of all because it means that there is nothing that we can do to satisfy God's terms and conditions for heaven. The good news is that something has been done. And what has been done by God. Thirdly and finally, perfect righteousness is found in Christ. The righteousness that we all need and the righteousness that God requires is found in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. This righteousness that he offers us is a perfect righteousness. And this perfect righteousness brings us to God and it fits us for heaven. It is not about the outward conformity to a code of conduct. It is not about the meticulous observance of the law. It's about trusting in the one who satisfied the righteous requirements of God. It is about trusting in the one who is the righteousness of God and who offers us the righteousness of God. The bad news is that the law of God demands a righteousness that is unattainable by man. The good news is that God supplies a righteousness that is available through faith in Christ. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. What Jesus is establishing here is that the exacting standards of kingdom righteousness are completely out of our reach. They are beyond our ability to satisfy. And only those who understand this will be driven to despair of themselves and look to God's Son alone. The good news of the gospel is that the righteousness God requires of us is a righteousness that God supplies for us. And he does this through the gift of Jesus. Kingdom righteousness is much greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it goes much deeper. It goes to the heart. It touches the core of who we are. The righteousness that God requires is a righteousness of the heart. Whereas the Pharisees were content with outward conformity to the letter of the law, Jesus maintained that God's demands were much more stringent than this. God is concerned about our thoughts and our motives, not just our words and our actions. It is the attitude of the heart that matters most. 1 Samuel 16, 7 says, God, man looks on the what? The outward appearance, but God looks where? He looks on the heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God is looking for righteous motives on the inside, not just righteous actions on the outside. And it was this new heart righteousness that the prophets foresaw as one of the blessings of the Messianic age. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of a time when God would write his law on the hearts of his people. And the prophet Ezekiel explained how this would happen. God said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice that God promises to put both his law and his spirit inside of his people because there's nothing contradictory about God's law and God's spirit. God's law is good because it reveals God's nature. We can't make the mistake of thinking that once God saves us and we receive the Holy Spirit, that the law has no place. It's irrelevant. Listen, justification is about being declared righteous. Sanctification is about being made righteous. And the law of God, which is the law of Christ, is what the Spirit of God uses to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us righteous. God's law is good because it reveals that He is righteous. It tells us what God is like, who He is, what He requires. That's why the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." And so what Jesus is calling for here is an obedience to God's law that is birthed out of a heart of love for God. This is what righteousness of heart is all about. This righteousness is the mark of the new birth. It's about being made alive by God on the inside, what theologians call regeneration. And this is why entrance into God's kingdom is impossible without a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. This righteousness, kingdom righteousness, comes from a heart that has been born of God, born again. And that is the entrance requirement for heaven. Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God." The scribes and the Pharisees were evidently restricting the biblical prohibitions of murder and adultery to the act alone. Jesus expanded that to include angry thoughts or insulting words. They basically restricted adultery to the act alone. Jesus expanded that to include a lustful look or a sensual thought. The scribes and the Pharisees restricted the command to love to loving those who were like them, those of their own race and religion. Jesus expanded that to include all people without limitation. So while the Pharisees were lowering God's standards, trying to make them attainable, Jesus was raising the bar through the roof, and he was explaining the true meaning of the law and making the necessity of the new birth unavoidable, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees as a matter of knowing God and loving God and obeying God from a heart that has been made new. That is what it's all about. The heart that has been made new by God is also a heart that is keenly aware of remaining sin and daily casts itself completely upon the mercy of God. The more we understand God's law, the more we understand our inability to keep it. And the more we understand our inability to keep it, the more we run to and look to and lean on and rejoice in the one who did. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness Jesus demanded requires is an inner righteousness of the heart. The righteousness that we need is unattainable, but available. And it is available through the gift of God's Son. It is available through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Imparted, not attained. What Jesus was saying was designed to lay us low before God. To show us our need, to expose how desperately wicked our hearts really and truly are. So when Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees," he was really talking about his own righteousness. Because the only righteousness that God accepts is his own. In closing, the principles of kingdom righteousness are twofold. Number one, greatness in God's kingdom is determined by our conformity to God's law. Number two, entrance into God's kingdom is determined by a righteousness that comes from the heart, a heart that has been born again. Yesterday, I was celebrating my wife's 40th birthday at Cracker Barrel with her and just enjoying my time immensely. And she was reminiscing about her college days and being on a choir tour with the Evangel Singers. They would travel all over the United States and promote their school. She received some scholarship support that way. And she had learned a few days ago that one of her favorite professors in college, Dr. Martin Shackleton, had passed away a few days ago. And he was a godly man. He loved the Lord Jesus, and he had a huge impact on her life. Well, one of the things that Martin would do to get all of his brood, all of his singers back on the tour bus on time was impose a fine if you were late. And he was serious about that. Well, one day a girl named Angie was late getting to the bus. She broke the law, she incurred a debt, and she had to pay the fine. Well, not only was Angie late, she was also broke. Angie struggled financially. Money always seemed to be tight for Angie. And when the treasurer, who had been appointed by Dr. Shackleton, came to her on the bus to collect the fine, she broke down. She started sobbing, and she explained the situation to the treasurer, who then explained the situation to Mr. Shackleton, who then offered to pay the fine himself. So the man who ordained the fine paid the fine. That is a picture of the gospel. That is what the Creator God of the universe has done for us in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was our debt that he paid. We can be free. We can be forgiven. We can be embraced by the forever love of a holy God through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That is what kingdom righteousness is all about. The question is not whether or not we have an outstanding debt. The question is whether or not that debt, your debt, my debt, has been paid. That debt has been paid. It was paid 2,000 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that he shed will never lose its power. How many of our sins were still in the future when Jesus died on the cross? Every single last one of them. Our prayer as a church body this morning for you, if you have not received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know this kingdom righteousness that is offered freely, that today you would come and you would receive this gift of righteousness, this gift of love. God loves you, and he does not take any delight in those who perish in their sin, but instead desires that you come and be made righteous, be born again.